Please take your Bibles and would you turn to page 1077, 1076, John chapter 10. And we're going to read the first 21 verses. John chapter 10. And these words are words of Jesus speaking to those who are hearing him, a mixture of his disciples, less and less. Most of them have left by now, but there are still his core disciples and some others. John chapter 10, verse 1. I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they'll never follow a stranger. In fact, they'll run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, "He's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?"
Good morning again. I was recently waiting for a flight to Madrid when we were informed that there would be a long delay as the plane had got a flat tire. The announcer mentioned that it was going to be a long enough delay for the passengers to be able to return to the airline lounges. We all looked at each other, slightly befuddled by this announcement, because we all know that when you arrive at the door of a lounge, you can only get in with the right card. There is a door, there are checks, and there's no other way in unless you have the right card. This morning, we are looking at this passage of John chapter 10. It is a crucial passage because there are in verses 7, 9, 11, two I ams. Jesus says, "I am the door," or "I am the gate," and he says, "I am the good shepherd." Now, why is Jesus talking like this? When Jesus says these things about himself, he shows that only through himself is there entrance into the church of Jesus Christ. Because he is the good shepherd, and we know from Colossians that he is the head of the church. And what we have here is an exclusive claim for an inclusive event. What do I mean by that? Jesus offers salvation to all people. Indeed, the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. God so loves the world that the offer is to all people. But it is only offered in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we have here this morning is something extremely important. It's important because if you are not a believer, you need to know this. And if you are a believer, you need to think seriously about these claims, because all around you, other people are continually challenging these claims. And so this morning I have 3 points. Firstly, we're going to talk about the context. We're going to talk about it immediately and historical. Why? Because too often this passage is taken out of context and we get lots of syrupy stuff about good shepherds. So there's a context, there's a story, and there's an explanation. I hope that at the end of our time together, you will be understanding what that is. Firstly, the context. Well, what is the immediate context? Well, the immediate context is what we were taught a couple of weeks ago. That is the story that comes before in John chapter 9. You see, the immediate context for Jesus' teaching here is this intense conflict between Jesus and his enemies that we've been seeing all the way through our studies in John, as we've seen Jesus interacting with the different people who were opposing him. And you know from John chapter 9 that Jesus has just healed a blind man on the Sabbath. The healed man has been treated roughly and thrown out of the synagogue, and the interaction shows that this man who is able to see is in contrast to those around him in leadership who are opposing Jesus within that context, who are becoming blind to what is going on. It's a very crucial passage. One person sees while all around them other people go blind. And Jesus here in John chapter 10 is commenting on their blindness. And if you go back into chapter 9, for example, verse 38, you see something of the purpose of John's gospel. What is the purpose of John's gospel? It is so that people might have faith. So John 9, 38, then the man said, "Lord, I believed," and he worshipped him. There you have another illustration of the purpose of John's gospel, that people would believe in the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the immediate context, but there's also a historical context, because a lot of the teaching of Jesus, of course, has to be seen in the light of the teaching of the Old Testament. And what Jesus is doing here, he's not only commenting on the leadership of the people of Israel right in front of his eyes, but he's also drawing on the Old Testament imagery of the idea of the Lord as my shepherd. We know that. We've just sung a wonderful song about that. In the Old Testament, you had this idea of the shepherd. Who was the supreme shepherd? Well, it was the king. Someone like King David, who was the ruler of the people. Look at Psalm 72, for example. What was his job? He was meant to shepherd the people in the ways of God. What was one of the things the king had to do right from the start? Was to write out the law so that he knew it, and then he could teach it to other people. That was the responsibility of the prophets, the priests, and the kings. A few of those people were faithful. But if you know Ezekiel 24, there are prophecies against the leaders of the people for not shepherding the people. In fact, the leaders misled the people. The priests didn't teach the law. The prophets prophesied what people wanted to hear, not what God wanted them to hear. The kings failed to establish the word of God, and they ignored the scriptures that they had. And those scriptures, a little bit later in Ezekiel, go on to promise that there will be someone coming who will bring in a new covenant, and that there would be a cleansing available to the people through water and through the work of the Holy Spirit. And in John's gospel, we've already seen that happening, because in John chapter 3, if you remember, we have the story with Jesus and Nicodemus. And what does Jesus say to Nicodemus? "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit." So already in John's gospel, we've had this idea of entering in, entrance, when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. What he says to Nicodemus and to all of us is that you need to be born of water and the Spirit. So what is Jesus telling the people in front of him? He's saying, you are outside. This is not really gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is Jesus Christ speaking truth to power. And they don't like it. So there is a story. So he tells them this story in verses 1 to 5 of John chapter 10. In one sense, this is a familiar story. We all have childhood images of stories about shepherds, sheep, and the danger that surrounds them out in the wilderness. This is the well-known symbol of Jesus as the good shepherd. But as I said earlier, sometimes this view has been lifted out of the context and become somewhat sanitized and sentimental. You see, actually, what does Jesus say here? Jesus says that the false teachers, in this case, the Pharisees who are listening, what are they? They're wolves and bandits. Preachers go around calling people wolves and bandits. They're generally not considered to be that popular. Look at verse 1. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. Very clear teaching. But this teaching is also a bit unfamiliar because for many people living in urban areas or other cultures, they don't really respond immediately to such images of shepherds and sheep. Indeed, some people have had to translate the scriptures, have had to find appropriate analogies in their own culture that would describe the same sort of thing because people were not brought up in New Zealand or in Scotland or wherever it happens to be. They're unfamiliar with the image. And Jesus here exposes the shepherds of Israel who are thieves and robbers. They clamber in over the walls and they avoid the gate. But notice the main contrast that Jesus teaches here. Did you notice it in verse 3? He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. The shepherd calls his sheep and they respond to his voice. Apparently, a Palestinian shepherd could call up to 100 sheep at one time. The sheep know the shepherd's voice. They are obedient. And that reminds us that later on in John's Gospel, Jesus said, speaking to his disciples, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In Palestine at that time, it was common for the sheep enclosures to have many sheep in them belonging to different shepherds. They got together at night for a group protection. And in the morning, each shepherd would come to the place where the sheep were sleeping, and he would lead his flock out, calling them by name. They knew who was leading them, and they followed. And as verse 5 tells us, they would not follow a strange voice. Have you ever observed children in a crowd? When the parent calls, the child knows the voice of the parent. I remember once watching young birds clutching to the edge of a cliff as the mother bird swooped in with fish for their offspring. Out of all these many birds coming onto a cliff, unerringly, the mothers picked out their own chick. When the right shepherd calls the right sheep, they will follow. And I think that tells us a little bit about the nature of false leaders or false prophets with inside the church or false teachers. It seems to me at the moment there are two marks of the times in which we live that are things that we need to be aware of. What are they? They are, in my opinion, we need to be aware of deception and we need to be aware of persecution. Whereas you could say that these two things are localized at the moment, we will see them gathering in pace and becoming universal. And what I want to say is that true believers will know the emptiness of following a false teacher. And there are plenty of false teachers around in our society. There's all sorts of messages which are vying for our attention. Recently, the moderator of the Church of Scotland denied the sacrifice of Christ to forgive sins. The true believer knows who is speaking with authenticity. And that brings responsibility for you when you listen to us. We have a range of people who speak from this pulpit. we try to make sure that people will teach the Word of God as faithfully as possible. But the true believer knows when you hear something that is not quite right. Why do you know that? It is because you know the Word of God. You are like the people of Acts 17 in Berea who can analyze what you're hearing against what the Word of God says. So what I'm saying to you, you may be thinking that you're sitting there fairly passively this morning, but actually listening to people preach is not a passive event. You and I are responsible for what we hear, and we must evaluate it according to the Word of God. Why? Because in recent history, the false teachers have emptied the churches. As you know, I travel across the continent of Europe a lot. Wherever you go, there are Christian symbols, there are Christian churches, there are places that were set up with Christian foundations which are now empty of anything worthwhile, apart from being sites of great tourist interest. False teachers, verse 5, are strangers. Think about it. Would you entrust your health to a rotten doctor? I don't think so. So don't entrust your spiritual health to a rotten preacher or a rotten pastor. You entrust your spiritual health to those who will help you to grow and to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you saw from Chris's reading, verse 6 says that this message that Jesus was bringing in verses 1 to 5 wasn't understood, so it needs more explanation, which Jesus gives here in verses 7 to 10. And this is the another part of the shepherd's life. He is the gate. This is where the shepherds sleep, protecting their flock. The priority are the sheep. And here is a picture of a famous door. What does this door, number 10, represent? It represents power, authority. And now we have Jesus making a similar claim. He is the gate. He is the door. And Jesus is saying some important things here. And actually, in this particular example, we know that he actually said this. Not only is it testified to here in Scripture, but a second century writer reported about James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was executed by the Jewish opponents, in part because they asked him the question, what is the gate of Jesus that Jesus spoke about that's written in the Gospel of John? So people are aware that Jesus talked of himself as the gate. Not just attested by Scripture, but attested by external authority as well. I was just recently thinking through, I think maybe the next leadership team meeting we have here, we have to give an account, all of us give ministry area accounts for what we're doing, and we need to give an account for the preaching and the teaching. And I was thinking through, what are the things we're trying to do here? Well, one of the things we're trying to do is to give you confidence in the authority of Scripture. And so when we get examples of other people attesting to things which are already in Scripture, that's good for you to hear, because you know this is not a myth, this is not idle tales, this is serious stuff. And so one of my aims as being responsible for the teaching team would be to build up the authority of Scripture in your life so that you can react more from a Christian point of view. But the thing about Jesus here is that he is claiming to be the fulfillment of Israel in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 4, 1-2, the prophet appeals to the people of God to return to him, to give up their idolatry. Why? So that the nations might be blessed. You know from the Old Testament that Israel was chosen to be a blessing to the nations. What did that mean? What it meant was this: Israel was to be the gate for the gospel. People were to understand, the nations were to understand what the gospel was through the actions and the lives of the people of Israel. But when they rebelled, they became a barrier instead of a gate. So what Jesus is claiming here is something very momentous. It's not just that he is the gate or the door, that he's obedient to the Father, as you see in verse 17, but unlike Israel, he brings blessing to the nations. Therefore, it is not surprising that the test for false teaching in the New Testament church is that we must believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Because what you're seeing in the ministry of Jesus is an authentic claim, which you see in these verses of I am, me, I, which comes in verse 7, verse 9. The focus is very much on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is putting himself at the center of the passage. He's the center of the teaching. He is the only way of salvation. And as such, what does he offer? Verse 10. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Maybe this morning we've been remembering heavily on the issues of Remembrance Sunday, the deaths of many people. But Jesus here is focusing on what he gives people. He comes to give food that satisfies. He is the only one who can give this. He is the only way in which we can have life. But I mentioned earlier that I'm talking about a context for this passage. You see, Jesus was ministering in a time when there were many messianic pretenders. That is, people who were pretending to be the Messiah. In verses 7 and 8, he makes some sweeping statements. He says, all who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. Who's he talking about? In Acts chapter 5, we have Gamaliel, who's an honorable Pharisee, commenting about the apostles preaching about Jesus. And when the authorities said to him, we need to repress this, he said, well, a wise response would be that you would just leave that alone, because if this is from God, you're not going to be able to stop it. So Jesus here is teaching about the fact that he is the gate, the door, the shepherd, in the context of the messianic pretenders of his day. Those were people who tried to claim followers for themselves. You find that fleshed out in places like Mark 13 when Jesus says, watch out that no one can deceive you. He says in verse 21 of Mark 13, I am, again, he. And he warns them. He says, be careful of people who say, look, there is the Christ. Look, there he is. Do not believe it, for false prophets and false Christ will attempt to deceive even the elect. And what this passage says is that history is full of these messianic pretenders, people who are pretending to take the place of Jesus, but the true believer will not follow them. They will stay faithful, verse 5 and verse 9. And then he's clear about what the thief does. He comes to steal. He comes to destroy. What does 1 John 3:8 say? It says that Jesus Christ has come to destroy the works of the devil. And this is how he does it. He forms a community for which he is responsible. He cares for and protects them from those who would damage them. Even this is not without background in the Old Testament, because back in Numbers, in the verse chapter 27, we have a reference here from Moses towards the end of his life, says to the Lord, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community, the people who are going into the promised land, to go out and to come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. Well, in that context, what was the outcome of that particular request of God? It was that Joshua would come and lead the people into the promised land. The one who fulfills that is Joshua, who's got the same name as Jesus, who is the Savior. And so what you see here is that Jesus is the one who's going to lead people into the promised land. He's going to lead them into good pastures. One commentator I read this morning, in the last few days, said that here you have Jesus replacing the temple in John's gospel. Jesus replaces the Sabbath. He defines who is a child of Abraham. And here he promises that the people who follow him, he will lead into good pastures. That is the land. That is the land, brothers and sisters. We don't need a state of Israel. We don't need to look at Israel today. Jesus Christ is the one who leads us into the new pastures, because he has replaced the land, as he's done every other symbol in the Old Testament. And because he is who he is, he offers salvation and life. As you can see from John's Gospel, not everyone accepts this claim. In John chapter 6, a few weeks ago, we found that there were many so-called disciples leaving Christ when he gave them serious teaching. It shows us that faith doesn't characterize the majority of people. The Pharisees look at Jesus, but they don't see who he is. And Jesus says to them, "You are not part of my flock." That would have been shocking to the religious establishment of the day, for him to say, "You're outside the flock." Every village had a synagogue with a teacher. They had done the theology. They wore the right robes, but they refused to listen to Jesus. When Martin Luther in the Reformation made the teaching of Jesus available, people realized that many of their leaders were not, in fact, Christians. Even today, in this country, under 50% of vicars don't believe that Jesus is the only way. Some don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And Jesus' assessment of the religious establishment is that "I told you and you did not believe." But this passage says that despite the widespread apostasy around him, there were many people who responded to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and became his people. The second politically incorrect statement that Jesus made comes in verse 11. That is, that Jesus is the good shepherd. It's very appropriate this morning, as we've emphasized, that the good shepherd does a number of things for his people. And we see here in verses 11, verse 15, and verse 17 that the one thing that the good shepherd does for his people is that he lays down his life. This is the reason in verse 17 why it says that the Father loves the Son. That is an important verse, verse 17. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." This is the reason that the Father loves the Son, because the Son is willing to do what the Father wishes in order to bring salvation. Jesus is clear. This is his will. It is his choice. But he will also be able to take up his life in resurrection at the command of his Father. The second thing is that Jesus relates to his people. We've already seen that the sheep know him in verse 14 and from other verses, and this mirrors the relationship that Jesus has with his Father. He knows not only those people who are going to respond to him as he was speaking, but to those who will be brought in the future. He says, "I must bring them also." There are people that are not the sheep of my pasture who will come in that I will be responsible for. And there will be one flock and one shepherd in verse 16. There's going to be one people of God divided into many different communities, but each one is going to have a relationship, and the shepherd is going to call them by name, each and every one. You remember the story of, say, Zacchaeus up the tree. Zacchaeus, come down. You remember the story of Apostle Paul when he was Saul's conversion. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You saw that sense of intimate knowledge as individual call of Jesus Christ on the lives of people. And you will know, if you're sitting here this morning as a Christian, you will know that you didn't choose God. John's Gospel tells us God chose you. And because God chose you, you will never be deceived, even if people are saying, "False Christ, look at this, look at that," trying to deceive the elect, the chosen people of God. But because God chose you and God's mark is on your life, you will never give in to that. And that brings us to the final point, that he protects his people. We see this by Jesus' use of the hired hand image. The hired hand that is mentioned here has no responsibility for the sheep, so when danger comes in verse 12, he runs away. What then happens? The sheep are scattered. I used to work on a sheep farm in New Zealand for 6 weeks, and I can tell you that if you just walk into a group of sheep, they will scatter in every direction. The idea of scattering is just not a description only of what sheep do when you give them a fright. It is actually a description that is used all the way through Scripture. for the idea of judgment. Think of the Tower of Babel, the scattering of the people. And what's the image of salvation? It is the gathering of the people, which is what God does when he brings his church together. He gathers us in community in order to worship and to praise him. And the hired hand would hand you over to the devil tomorrow. He doesn't care at all. Verse 13. Finally, we get the reaction. Verses 19 to 21, we get division over who Jesus is. Some repeat that Jesus is demon-possessed and appeal to others to not to listen to Jesus. Verse 20, these people show that they are not part of the true flock by their reaction to Jesus. Why did the religious leaders not accept him? Verse 21, and what we saw in chapter 9, there was nothing wrong with the evidence. There's been plenty of evidence throughout John's gospel for people to believe. He's been clear about his message. He's been clear about who he is. He said, I am this, I am that, I am the resurrection. We're going to get soon, John chapter 11. I am the resurrection of the life. Those wonderful I am teachings of John's gospel culminating in that. I am the resurrection of the life. And what we see here is we see that the problem is not with Jesus. It is with those who refuse to see what he has done and listen to him. What was the message from the Mount of Transfiguration about Jesus Christ in Luke's gospel at the end? He said, here is my son, listen to him. Listen to him. The hard-hearted, the hireling, the people mentioned here who are not part of the flock are all too realistic. They are all around us. They do not have a good shepherd. We should give praise and thanks this morning that we do. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your teaching. Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, talked about being the gate, the door, the shepherd. Talked about looking after his people, building his flock. We are part of that flock, Lord, and that is a wonderful thing to know. We thank you for your mercy and grace towards us has enabled us to be here this morning, but a part of your flock for eternity. Thank you that no one can ever pluck us out of your hand. Amen.